through portions of it, and we've even considered this particular chapter in relatively recent years. This chapter is fascinating in that it speaks of gifts for the church. And if there's one common thing that I've seen over the course of my ministry, is that there are really a number of disappointing approaches or responses to the idea of spiritual gifts. One particular concern that comes up again and again is a pride that comes with particular gifts. That somebody has a particular set of gifts in the church, and so their heart swells with pride because they think that they are qualitatively better than their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. It's an unreasonable and really an absurd conclusion, because it's Christ that gives the gift. And if Christ is the giver of the gift and Christ is sovereign in that, then pride can hardly be commensurate with those gifts. Well, there's another tendency that people have with regards to gifts, is almost a sulking, bitter, sad attitude that if they don't have a particular gift or a particular set of gifts, if they're not gifted to serve in the church or to speak in the church, to have some kind of a upfront ministry, if you will, if they're not given that set of gifts, then they sink into despair. They sink into sulking, and they're discontent with the set of gifts that they've been given, and they really are bitter towards God, but their bitterness comes out towards others as well. And so I think that somewhere in here that there is cause for us to routinely ponder what God has given to us, ponder how we are to utilize those things. And Ephesians 4 is that particular chapter. Ephesians 4 is the chapter that not only informs us of the gifts, but it informs us how those two are to be used and even their particular purpose. So if you would, Ephesians 4, we're only going to look at the first 16 verses, but that's plenty. And then we're going to zero in on just a handful. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning, if you would, in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has given the gifts. He is sovereign in to whom He gives them. He is sovereign in the quantity. He is sovereign in who He equips and when and where and for how. The Apostle Paul takes an entirely different perspective than most Christians do, who either elevate the gift that they've been given and elevate their attitude and become arrogant even in that which Christ has given them, or they devalue that gift and look about and see others with more grand gifts in their own perspective, more plentiful gifts, and they become critical of others and even critical of God Himself and His sovereignty. These gifts, we have to remember, are given by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're bestowed for use in what is, in God's eyes and estimation, the greatest institution on the face of the earth. It's the local church. Perhaps the simplest definition of the church would be a gathering of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A gathering of Christians who regularly and formally, for the purpose of glorifying God, edifying each other, proclaiming Christ, where they can gather and hear the gifts that God has given. In these particular local churches, believers who have been given spiritual gifts to be used for God's glory in the church and in the world, here in the church, these believers have the opportunity to serve. What a glorious privilege we have. May I gently remind that when they serve, they don't serve a building, they don't serve a body of believers. Ultimately, they serve their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 1. Where just briefly, I just want to zip through these early verses up through verse 10. Just by way of reminder, really. And then I want to focus in on verses 11 through 13 this morning. And you'll know why as soon as you look at those verses. The church, as God lays it out to us here in this passage, is a gathering of believers. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gathered for one purpose. And what a powerful motivation verses 4 through 6 are for us as Christians. What a powerful motivation to walk in Christ, to walk as Christ would have us to walk. From beginning to end, any one of those things mentioned in verses 4 through 6, carefully considered, would be more than an adequate incentive to draw upon God's grace and to live as He would have us to live. To live as Christ would have us to walk in this world, unified in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider each one. There is one body. We tend to function like we're independent spirits, each of us. But God says that the church is one body. We are to be unified. There is one Spirit. There aren't multiple Holy Spirits. There aren't contradictory spirits. There aren't multiple hopes. There aren't multiple lords. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. All of those, individually and collectively, provide us the motivation to do what Paul admonished us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling of Christ. Well, the church is a gathering of believers that are not only living to glorify their common Lord, but they are gifted. They are gifted, each one of them, to serve in the body of Christ. One of the first things that we do in our membership application, we ask, how will you be serving? How do you believe the Lord has gifted you to serve in our midst? By what means will you help this local church? Every single believer that has ever given their life to Christ is endowed with a measure of gifts. It may be one very great gift. It may be several very small gifts, but every believer is gifted to serve. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's, if you look at it, it's a striking transition that Paul makes here. Because the thought that he articulates in the first 6 verses is that of unity, oneness, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. But the thought that he articulates here in verse 7 is that of individuality or diversity. They're not incompatible, these ideas. There is one Lord. There is one baptism. There is one God. We are to be unified, and yet we are diverse in our giftedness. He says to each one of us. It's general, but it's comprehensive. He doesn't say exactly how we're gifted, but he does say that every single believer is given a gift package. It's all encompassing. Every single believer in Christ is granted a gift package. Sometimes one gift, sometimes many. But in God's distribution of gifts, no Christian is ever overlooked. No one comes away empty-handed. Everyone, by God's grace, is made useful to God's kingdom. Isn't that a glorious thought? Look at the passage again, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given. Grace always, you know this, always points to the undeserved nature of the gift. That's what a gift is. It's not payday. It's not remuneration for your noble faith. It's a gift from God, completely unearned. It's a grace gift. It's a spiritual, if you will, gift package that is entirely the result of God's grace and has nothing to do with you, except you're the recipient of it. The spiritual gift is not a natural skill or talent. It's a special grace gift. Look at verse 7 again. Not only is it to each one of us has this grace been given, but it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, it's absolutely sovereignly distributed. Christ decides who gets what gift. Christ decides who gets how many gifts. Christ, for his own purposes, is the one who bestows these gifts. And finally, just to round out our refreshing of this passage, look at verses 8 through 10. It's a quote of Psalm 68:18, and it goes like this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower part of the earth. He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the things, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In the psalm, you might recall that the captives there in the psalm are the enemies of Israel who were made to parade behind the armies as they marched back into the city. The scene is of a conquering king. In Psalm 68, the verse attributes this scene here to God Almighty. But quoted here in Ephesians, as Paul does, and Paul applies it by the authority of the Holy Spirit, it attributes the scene here to a conquering Savior. The significant difference here is that Psalm 68 suggests that the king receives the gifts. But here in Ephesians, Christ is the one distributing the gifts. The whole point of verses 8 through 10 is to identify the king as the one who gives the gifts. The king is the sovereign. The king is the one who gets to decide. The king is the one who is in absolute control of who receives what gifts in the church. And so, Paul, having laid the groundwork of this very general truth that everybody in the church will receive a gift, now turns to a very special portion of this distribution. And it's the church in its leadership, if you look at verses 11 and 12 particularly. 11 and 12 say he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let's look for just a few moments this morning at God's gracious action. God's gracious action. Look at verse 11. This is a complete sentence. And he gave. That is the simple sentence. And the first thing that I would call your attention to here may seem exceedingly obvious, but it's worth pausing and noting the simple truth: he gave. God is a giving God. We've seen it in James. We see it at the end of Romans 11. God is the one who gives all things, and if God does not give, we do not receive. He gave. And I acknowledge that that is a simple truth, but it's worth noting. It's worth pausing. We should pause and acknowledge this very emphatic statement. He gave. It is He, it is God that gave, and no other. It is Almighty God, the sovereign God, as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of love, the giving God who gave. The stress is laid on the action of Christ in his sovereignty as the head of the church, in concert with the testimony of the entire rest of Scripture. Ephesians 4:7, which verse we just read, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus Christ is the sovereign. Jesus Christ is the giver of the gifts. But he did give. He gave. He gave. Not only Ephesians 4:7, but 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various tongues. Jesus Christ is the one who gave. Jesus Christ is the one who appointed. Paul, speaking to the elders that he had called to himself there on the shore of Miletus, he spoke to his elders and said, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Ministry, leadership in the church, according to what Paul says here, is absolutely of divine appointment. It's He that gives. It's Jesus Christ that gave the model for church ministry in a plurality of elders, and it's He that gives the individual elders. They are a gift of God's hand. It's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, who selects and gifts and calls overseers in the church. We are called in our day, now 2,000 years into Christ's church, we are called to perpetuate eldership. And many churches have a process, all churches have a process, many churches have a very curious process, but the process according to Scripture is very simple. Scripture calls us to recognize who these people are, examine them, and ordain them. Now, this whole word, ordination, isn't even a biblical word. And yet we have an entire industry in many churches built up around this idea. I love the way one described it so simply. Ordination is the process of godly church leaders affirming the call. The call, equipping, and maturity of new leaders. The key word there is affirming. The church doesn't bestow anything. The church doesn't make anybody. The church doesn't appoint anyone to service. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in gifting these individuals to serve. The local church, the elders, should take a lead role in appointing new leaders, in recognizing what God has done. And while the church body is actively involved in that process, even as we've discussed in weeks past, ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who appoints a man to ministry. It's God who ordains. The church and the elders merely recognize and acknowledge what God has already worked into a particular individual. Now the question immediately arises, what exactly did God give? Did He merely provide the structure, a plurality of elders to lead the church? Did He merely give these various offices that Paul will go on to outline, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? Did He leave it up to us to fill in the blanks, to appoint those who we see fit? Or is He the one who actually gives? I would suggest it's the latter. Not only did God provide the structure, the Lord Jesus Christ provided the offices, but He also provided the men to fill those particular offices. Pastors don't appoint themselves. Elders don't appoint themselves. Shepherds don't appoint themselves. I love the way John Calvin lays this out, and it's lengthy, but bear with me. The government of the church is first of all to be declared no human contrivance. Did you hear what Calvin says very simply? Look, I didn't come up with this, he says. He excuses himself from the blame. I didn't come up with this plan. The government of the church is first of all declared to be no human contrivance, but a most sacred ordinance of Christ. This is Christ's model. The apostles did not appoint themselves, but were chosen by Christ. At the present day, true pastors do not rashly thrust themselves forward by their own judgment, but are raised up by the Lord. The government of the church is not a contrivance of men, but an appointment made by the Son of God, as His own unalterable law It demands our assent. They who reject or despise this ministry offer insult and rebellion to Christ, its author. It is He Himself who gave them. If He does not raise them up, there will be none. Calvin's point there is that not only did Christ give the structure, Christ fills the gaps. Christ provides the needs. It is a gift of Christ to have leaders in the church. And we might as well talk about this now. We have never drifted one bit from the model of a plurality of godly leaders. That is the ideal. That is the biblical model. That is exactly what Christ set in order. But Christ's word also stipulates that you can't grade on a curve. You can't have a quota. You can't just push men into that office only in order to provide a plurality. When you do, bad things happen. And so we've waited. And we've waited a long time, and we've waited patiently. I noted to one that we have been without a plurality for a longer period in our 21 years than we've actually enjoyed a plurality. That's God's providence. We have not eschewed that. We have not wished for that. We have yielded to that. We have yielded to God's provision for a plurality, for God to provide certain chosen, equipped men to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ in the function of a plurality. Every single believer in the church is gifted, and from time to time, men are gifted to serve in the realm of leadership, most notably the eldership and as deacons in the church. That is part of the gift package of Jesus Christ Himself. Look at the verse. Look at verse 11. We've looked at God's gracious action that God gave. He gave. Jesus Christ gave. He's a giving God. But look at the specifics of God's gracious action. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or shepherds and teachers. Ponder this list just briefly. The apostles were the immediate messengers sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their job, their mission was to go and declare Christ, to be a witness of Christ, to bear His miracles, to preach His gospel, to tell of His resurrection. That was the ministry of the apostles. And it wasn't just the 12 as we knew them, but men like Barnabas and Paul and James and Silvanus. Christian men who had seen the risen Christ and were called by God to authenticate His gospel with signs in their preaching of the gospel. They were commissioned by Christ. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They were placed forth by special inspiration with supreme authority. Preachers of the gospel. But there's another group that Paul points to here. Some as prophets. These would be those occasional men who were sent by Christ to bring a special, particular message to His people. They were divinely inspired. They spoke under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. And I would place such men as John the Baptist, and even to a degree, Paul and Peter and Stephen, for sure. Men who served God in the capacity of proclaiming His word as He stipulated and dictated. Related to that are evangelists, next in the list. And I would say that it's best to think of this category as itinerant preachers. They went from town to town preaching Christ. They had really no other duty, no other calling than to preach Christ from town to town, place to place, city to city. They weren't tied to any one locale like shepherds were, but they would move by the Holy Spirit's guidance for the salvation of souls. Wherever they felt led by the Spirit, they wouldn't get bogged down in any one location. They would go about from place to place preaching Christ. And then he comes to this, what I would see, one office with a couple of different facets to it. Some as pastors and teachers. He gave some as apostles. He gave some as prophets. He gave some as evangelists. And He gave some as pastors and teachers. This word here for pastors literally is shepherds. You know this. If you've known me for 5 minutes, you know my opinion on this. This is the only place in all of Scripture that it's translated pastors. Typically speaking, anywhere that this word is used as a title, it's used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the flock over and over again in the Gospels. The more general idea, however, of shepherding in a spiritual sense, not talking about literal shepherds of sheep, but spiritual shepherds, Paul applies to the Christian ministry. And so the word is given to those who preach the gospel in a particular local place, and they shepherd the flock. They oversee the flock in the care of souls. And in so doing, they are to exercise with great care and watchfulness over the people committed to them, their flock. As Paul speaks of it in Acts chapter 20. And yet, at least in the New American Standard, the only place where this is rendered pastor is the place in front of us. And that's why I prefer to join these two terms as one, pastors or shepherds, and I think that's a better translation, shepherds and teachers. That's their role. They are shepherds and teachers. What better way is a shepherd going to care for his flock than to teach them, to patiently pull them aside and to instruct them in the things of Scripture, to instruct them by God's word? One faithful shepherd said it this way: pastors and teachers denote one office. The apostle does not say some pastors and some teachers. You see, teaching is the natural function of a shepherd. As he comes alongside his flock in the midst of some difficulty or some sinful tendency, he comes alongside and patiently teaches, faithfully pointing them back to the word. It's a twofold element to this office, shepherding and teaching. Sometimes you feed with the pure milk of the word, and sometimes you feed with solid meat. That's the shepherding of the flock. Nevertheless, let's look at the two aspects of this individually. First of all, pastors, or, as I'm already on record, shepherds. The word means, and should be translated, even here, shepherd. The word shepherd, as I said earlier, is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ Himself, Matthew 2:6. There shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's used of Christ. In fact, Christ also used it to restore Peter to ministry. What a powerful moment this was on the shore there by the lake, as Peter had gone wayward and had gone back to fishing, and Jesus called him to himself and said, "Shepherd my sheep. You're an under shepherd, but you are to shepherd my sheep." Peter evidently listened well and heeded that lesson of Christ, because in his first epistle, when he speaks to the church in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he admonishes his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor is. And I'm fine if we use that word as long as we understand the function. A pastor shepherds. That's his function in the church. The image of the shepherd should not be lost here. It's a regular illustration of the scriptures of a spiritual leader, built upon God himself as the great shepherd and Christ. Psalm 23, a flock is committed to his care, tending, feeding by means of the word, caring, loving. This is exactly what was in Paul's mind as he called the Ephesian elders to himself and gave them this solemn admonition. Acts 20, verse 28. Take a moment and turn there, would you? We'll spend a few minutes here. Acts 20, we'll start in verse 28. Remember, for all Paul knows, he may never see these people again. This is a place where Paul had spent at least 4 years ministering side by side, planting churches, building churches, strengthening churches, equipping churches. And now he's saying farewell. He's saying farewell to these whom he had recognized and as appointed by God, these elders, these shepherds of the churches of Ephesus. This is a solemn moment. Look at verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church is everything to God. The church is everything to Christ. He bought it with his own blood. And he's talking about people. And he says the most important thing that you can do is not write a book. The most important thing that you can do is not have some kind of a hobby. The most important thing that you can ever do is to shepherd the church of God. It's God's church. And he admonishes these men to shepherd the church with a constant mindfulness that it is the institution nearest the heart of Almighty God, for which Jesus Christ himself died, the most glorious, the most precious, the most graced institution on all the face of the earth. It is the church of the living God. And it should be in perpetual view of that truth that elders exercise a watch care, a loving oversight, a faithful shepherding of God's flock. Peter, as I already indicated, said it almost the same thing in 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." It's unfortunate that one of the older translations has it here, "feed the sheep." Because that really limits it. That really limits it to pastors and those who teach Sunday school. Pastors and those who teach Sunday school and those who have the ability to disciple. But shepherding is so much more than that. Sometimes it's just coming alongside a brother and praying, or weeping with them in their moment of great grief. shepherd the flock of God. And I love the way Peter says it here. Shepherd the flock of God among you. When a man is appointed to the eldership, he is not appointed as an elder for any place that he might ever go. He's appointed in a local. He's recognized on a local church level. He's not a regional shepherd. He's not a national shepherd. He's not a global shepherd. His jurisdiction, his ministry is in a single, solitary place. It's the local church. Shepherd the local flock among you. And as such, that shepherd takes the role much like, I mean, it's a beautiful image. Much like that of a natural shepherd of sheep. To seek out the lost, to gather those who are scattered afar, to care for, to watch over, to guard against thieves, to protect them against robbers and beasts, and to nourish them. Feeding, leading, caring, praying, judging doctrinal matters, counseling. But look at Acts 20 once again. Because I would say that this is one of the most important and, by the way, most overlooked duties of an elder. And it's overlooked, I would even say that it's overlooked because people don't like this part of what elders do. They don't like elders looking at the books that are on their shelf. They don't like elders asking questions about where they've been. They don't like elders scrutinizing their conversation. When it is manifestly ungodly. Look at Acts 20 very carefully. Not only will they be troublemakers, the troublemakers, false teachers, they will be in the church. This is the role of an elder. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It's not enough that that garbage is out there, but it comes into the church. And these savage wolves, they won't stop until they gain a following. That is the whole point. They will not spare the flock. They're after the flock. They will press and ply until they gain a foothold, until, as Paul says, they draw away disciples after themselves. And so the elder, the pastor, the shepherd has to be on duty. He has to be on watch. The wolves here represent, as they always do in the New Testament, that rabble of false teachers, false prophets, those spiritual troublemakers who seek only to devour the unsuspecting, naive. We know that firsthand here in this church. There have always been those that come in. It's interesting. We didn't have this so much. I don't know that I'll ever write this book. But I've often quipped that if I were to ever write a book about planting a church, one of the first chapters in that book would be, when you plant a church, you open your doors to every disgruntled churchgoer in the whole city. And they come. And they bring all their little criticisms and all their little things, and they want to be in on the ground floor of this deal. Because they want to plant a church according to their liking. And we've had them. And it was okay. Everything was quiet and fine until we set forth our distinctives. What do we believe? What do we hold to? Eldership. Leadership by a plurality of godly elders. Challenged. Over and over again. Believers' baptism, challenged over and over again. Doctrines of grace, challenged over and over again. Some people have been odd. Some people have been quirky about what they believe. Some people are easily spotted and very graciously subdued. Others are much more troublesome, harder to detect, impossible to get rid of, and still others that are exceedingly evil. In the course of these 21 years, we have met several at the door and said, "You need to keep looking because you're not coming in here." That's the role of an elder. That's the role of a shepherd. Dear Puritan pastor John Brown said this: "It is not enough for ministers to preach, yea, sacredly and diligently, but they must besides take a particular oversight of their flock, and looking unto the conversation and behavior, and applying themselves accordingly in admonition, exhortation, and comfort. If a shepherd know of any of his people who is riotous or profane, he must rebuke them. If any is out of the way, admonish them. He must hearten them that be in a good course to go on still, and must comfort them that languish under their sins, temptations, and fears. In a word, deal with everyone as the cause requires." That's what a shepherd is. That's what a shepherd does. He looks at every single individual, and he's not willing to leave any behind. So there are those who, after the apostles and prophets had laid their groundwork and the evangelists had preached the gospel, there are those that are left behind to do the perpetual work of ministry in the church, pastors and teachers. And as I've suggested to you, these are describing one and the same man. Those who labor in the word to nourish the sheep of their local flock. Theirs is not a national ministry. And we ought to not make two offices out of these two things, pastors and teachers. Teachers indicates the other element of this gift that's needed for the sustenance and the progress of the local church. See, it's not enough just to observe and to note when there's trouble. As John Brown said, we have to come alongside them and nourish, teach. This is the nourishing function of a shepherd. We have to know and have the ability to teach. That's one of the requirements of the eldership. In fact, that's really the only qualification that sets an elder off from a deacon. Elders have both gifts. But it's only reasonable to understand that they possess these gifts in various measures. So all elders will shepherd. Some will teach by way of discipleship. Some will teach by way of a classroom setting. Some will teach by way of counseling. Some will teach from the pulpit. There are a variety of applications of these gifts, but they all shepherd. And they shepherd according to their God-given giftedness. Well, we've looked at God's gracious action and the specifics of God's gracious action and what He's provided. I want to just close with this. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ give all these gifts to His people, to His church, gathered under that spiritual umbrella called the church? Look at the purposes given, stated so clearly in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The whole reason that He gave, the whole reason that God gave apostles, the whole reason that God gave prophets, the whole reason that God gave evangelists, the whole reason that God gave shepherds and teachers is to equip the saints. It's for you. It's to equip the saints for the work of service. This word equipping was used to describe the furnishing of a house, to make perfect or complete. The shepherds of a flock, a God-given flock, are to take great pains in equipping the house by pouring into the saints and equipping them for the work of service. What a glorious privilege we have to be part of the ministry that Christ conceived, to be part of the church for which He died, to have gifts that He bestowed for the purpose of glorifying Him in the exercise and service of His people. As we go before the throne of grace, let's be mindful. We're here this week, this afternoon, to examine one brother, but I would encourage you to examine your own heart. We're going to examine one brother as to his calling and giftedness, but I would encourage you to examine your own. To what has God called you? How equipped are you for the work of service? How participatory are you in the building up of the body of Christ? What a great examination point for each one of us. Let's pray. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before You and we thank You for who You are and how incredibly generously You have provided the church. We think of the apostles, the sent ones, the one who first went out and preached Christ as they did miraculous works that testified of the validity of their message. We think, Father, of those prophets, those saints that were used by You throughout the history of Your church to proclaim Your word exactly as You verbalized it. Lord God, we thank You for those loving evangelists who love souls enough to tell them about Christ, that are willing to go anywhere and everywhere to preach Him, to make Him known. And Lord, we thank You for the gift that You've given for the local church. Once those churches are established, they need to be shepherded. They need to be cared for. They need to be nourished and fed. They need to be taught. Lord, we thank You for the gifts that You've given to Your church. And we pray, each one of us, that we would examine our hearts, that if we are in Christ, You have given us gifts to be used for this local church. Lord, we pray that You would examine us and show us how we might better serve our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.